afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And today is Friday, isn't it? My name is Steve Gregg, and this is the end of our broadcast week. Not the end of the opportunities, though, for you to participate in this ministry if you live in Dallas, Texas, or thereabouts, because tomorrow in the afternoon we have a gathering in a home in Dallas. It looks like it's going to be a big one, and that is a large group in a home. From what I hear, the people, number of people who have RSVP'd and said they're coming is pretty big for a home meeting. But we would still welcome any of you in the Dallas area who would like to come. That's tomorrow at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and we're going to break for dinner around 5. So got about three hours in the afternoon, and I think dinner, too, available. If you'd like to come to that, you can contact Sam at preterist@hotmail.com. So his email is preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, @hotmail.com. And he'll give you directions. Be glad to tell you how to get there tomorrow, Saturday, at 2 o'clock. Today, however, we have our normal format here on the radio. We're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are taking phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, if you disagree with the host about something and want to balance comment, you're welcome to do that here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090 is the number to call. And we're going to talk first of all to Scott from Sherwood, Oregon. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's great to talk to you. I saw you once when you came, oh gosh, probably like 5 or 6 months ago to McMinnville, and that was awesome.
Oh, okay.
So I got a quick couple questions for you. The first being infant baptism. My dad belongs to the Church of Rome, and he is concerned for my daughters because they haven't been baptized. And, you know, one's 5 and one's 11 months. And,
yeah.
You know, we've been teaching, of course, my 5-year-old about the gospel and Jesus. And, you know, we read her Bible studies and all that, and of course we go to church, but I, you know, she hasn't really come to a personal relationship with God yet.
Sure.
My thought was always, you know, you repent and you come to faith in Jesus, and then you get baptized as a sign of that. But he's saying, well, why are you taking a chance? Because if they die now, you know, they might be condemned. And I've just got to consult you on that and see. Mm-hmm. Am I off base or
well, you're not a Roman Catholic yourself, or are you?
Oh, I mean, no, definitely not.
Okay. Well, then, is he not concerned about that? I mean, isn't he concerned about your soul and your children's souls because you're not a Roman Catholic?
I don't know. I've been baptized, so maybe he's not as concerned about me. I wasn't
yeah.
in the Catholic Church.
Well, yeah. He obviously feels that the baptism of infants somehow removes original sin from
right.
them, so that if they would die, they'd go to heaven. I believe that the Bible teaches that infants who die, or young children who die, I think they go to heaven whether they're baptized or not. Because, I mean, we don't ever read of any children being baptized in the Bible, and
right.
yet Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." So here Jesus said about certain children who certainly had not been baptized. They were Jewish children and had not been obviously baptized. But he said the kingdom of heaven was made up of such as them. So it seems to me that being an infant or being a small child, incapable of belief or disbelief at that point, kind of puts them in a category where they are by default. They belong to the kingdom of heaven, according to what Jesus said. And I believe that that only changes when they reach an age where they can have some awareness of spiritual things, and then they turn from those things.
Right.
Now, the Roman Catholic Church places a different kind of value on baptism than I personally do. Different Christians, even different Protestants, have different values that they place upon water baptism. And so you shouldn't just take my word for it. There's different views you'll hear. But the Roman Catholics and some Protestants believe that you should baptize infants because that includes them automatically in the covenant that you belong to. Your family is a Christian family. You have a covenant with God, you and your wife, and by baptizing your children, at least Protestants would say, Presbyterians, for example, who baptize infants would say that this is including your children in the covenant until such an age as they can actually make their own decisions. But they also believe that God somehow looks at whether a person has gotten wet at a certain time when they were young to decide whether they deserve to go to heaven or not when they die.
Right.
And I can't see anything in the Bible that would indicate that what happened to a baby done by somebody else, not by them, would have any effect on whether God feels that baby deserves to go to heaven or hell.
Right.
It's a concept that is entirely foreign to from Scripture. And so,
yeah.
Now, as far as what you should do with reference to your dad, it's always sad to have parents. Is your dad a devout Catholic, or is he just kind of a nominal Catholic?
He's pretty devout. He was out of the Catholic Church for, my entire life, and then he's come back like the last 5 years, and
mm-hmm.
seems like every year he's getting more and more devout. So at this point, I'd say he's pretty devout.
Yeah, I don't know what to say about, setting his mind at ease. I mean, obviously, if he's a convinced Catholic and devout about it, it matters a great deal to him whether his grandchildren are baptized, just like it would matter to me about whether my grandchildren were raised in the faith or raised as atheists, I mean,
right.
You'd be concerned about your grandchildren's souls. But, of course, that doesn't mean that you, as a parent, are obligated to subject your children to something you don't believe in.
Right.
Some people might say, "Well, go ahead and get them baptized just to placate your father's fears," but you privately and as a family don't consider that that's really what saves a person, or that's even real baptism.
Right.
I agree with you that baptism is to be administered to people who've already come to Christ. But your father probably wouldn't even be satisfied if your children were baptized as Protestants, right?
True. I didn't think about that.
Yeah, I mean, if your children actually professed Christ at their present age, how old are they?
5 and then 11 months.
Yeah, well, the 11-month-old couldn't do it. The 5-year-old conceivably could. But if the 5-year-old professed Christ and you felt that they had a sincere desire to follow Jesus...
Mm-hmm.
Then baptizing that 5-year-old would not be a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be to some people. Some people think a person should wait to be older to be baptized, but I wouldn't think it was a problem.
Mm-hmm.
But it would be a problem to your dad because the child would not be born baptized as a Catholic. So I'm afraid this is going to be perhaps a bone of contention between your father and you as long as he remains a Catholic, or at least as long as you don't remain a Catholic.
Right.
So it might be the issue here is not just baptism with him. It's the whole structure of what
right.
salvation is and what role the Roman Catholic Church plays in salvation, because he no doubt believes that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church that is the mediator of salvation to people
right.
through the priesthood and through the Eucharist and all of that. And so, I mean, he shouldn't be only concerned that your children haven't been baptized as Catholics. He should be concerned that they're not taking the Eucharist or whatever, that they're not going to be raised in the Catholic Church. And he probably will be concerned about that. But you're going to have to, know what you believe and stick to your guns and maybe reason with him from Scripture if he's willing to reason from Scripture.
Right.
A lot of Roman Catholics don't care to reason from Scripture, but some would be of a mind to do so.
Right. Well, yesterday when we were talking, I said that you can't find any examples of babies being baptized in the Scripture. I mean, the Scripture shows, you come to faith, you repent, and you be baptized in the name of Jesus for remission of sins, and an
right.
infant can't repent. But his reply to that was that, well, the Bible doesn't say it, but it doesn't matter because it doesn't speak against it either. Therefore, what's wrong with it? And besides, the commentator said that, hey, you name your child when they're a baby, so why wouldn't you baptize them? That was his response, and I really don't know what to say to
well,
that.
Well, of course, you name your child when they're a baby. You feed them when they're a baby. When they can't feed themselves, you change their diapers whether they want it or not.
Right.
Parents do make a lot of decisions for their child. But God does not hold a baby responsible for the decisions their parents made.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
In other words, if you give your baby a bad name, if you name your baby Antichrist, you know, your baby's not going to go to hell for what you named it.
Right.
You know, God is not going to say, well, you're out of luck, baby, because your parents named you Antichrist. Well, God's not that silly, you know.
Right.
And to my mind, he's not so silly as to think that a baby should go to hell because its parents did not get it wet in a church, which the baby had nothing to say about, or that the baby's going to go to heaven because it did get wet in a church. I mean, getting wet is not what saves a person.
Right.
Repentance and faith in Christ is what saves a person. So, you know, you have a much more biblical view of what baptism is about than your father does, and you're probably not going to agree with him until he lightens up on his Catholic faith, which he may never do.
Right.
Or unless, as I say, I mean, some people might say, well, why not just go ahead and get the babies baptized in the Catholic Church, make your dad feel happy, and then in your own mind, and, you know, don't even bother telling your kids they were baptized as babies. Just, you know, teach them the truth about salvation and baptism as they get older. But the problem there would be that even if you baptized them just as a courtesy to your father, that wouldn't satisfy him, because as the children continue to be raised outside the Catholic Church, he's going to want them inside it. So
right.
you're facing a problem that a lot of Christians face, really. I mean, like Jewish Christians in the first century faced this because their families wanted them to remain Jewish and go to the temple and all that stuff. And if they didn't do it, they were sometimes cut out of their family. Sometimes they were treated as if they were dead. Muslims who become Christians are that way, too. And at the time of the Reformation and ever since, Christians who did not go along with the Catholic Church, but who were raised themselves by Catholic parents, often found themselves alienated from their parents, because obviously their parents wanted them to remain Catholics. I don't know an easy solution to that. My parents were not Catholics, so they didn't have any objection to me being a real Christian, because they were real Christians. But you know, it'd be a hard thing. It'd be a hard thing to alienate your family. I guess what you're going to have to do is say to your father, you know, as a thinking adult Christian, I have read the Bible and reached such and such conclusions. And, you know, you and I can discuss those and the areas of disagreement, but you're going to have to honor my adult prerogative to raise my children according to my own faith.
Right.
And God will not hold our babies responsible for a mistake that I make. If God wanted me to baptize them and I didn't, well, that's my bad, not baby's bad.
Right.
You know,
baby's
going to stand before God for what baby does, not for what dad does.
Right. It almost seems to me like Calvinists, even though I know that they're not Calvinists, it's almost like a Calvinist doctrine, because, you know, I guess God's choosing the baby because of somebody else's actions. I guess in a Calvinist case, instead of God's action of directly choosing, it would be because the parents did something
mm-hmm.
for him. So,
well,
you know, it's like,
the,
if you're
the
not
Catholic,
baptized, then too bad. I guess you weren't chosen, you know, for a baby.
Yeah, well, the Catholic practice of baptizing infants is one practice of the Roman Catholic Church that the Reformers did not abandon.
Right.
And which I think they should have. And shortly after the Reformation, a group of people did begin to abandon that practice. They were called the Anabaptists.
Right.
Because they taught that you should be baptized after you're saved, not before. And they got themselves killed by the Protestants for that, as well as Catholics.
Yeah, about that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's unfortunate.
So. Yeah, fortunately, we're not living at a time where the denominations are killing each other for their disagreements. But still, they may ostracize one another. And it's bad when it happens within a single family, like you and your parents.
Right. Okay, now one more quick question, kind of along the same lines. But works, what are works? I mean, because I know that James says, you know, faith without works is dead.
Uh-huh. Well, works, okay, there's different ways that the word works is used in different contexts. Paul, when he's writing in Romans or in Ephesians about works, or even in Galatians, a lot of times what he has in mind is what he's calling the works of the law. Sometimes he uses that whole phrase, works of the law. Other times he just abbreviates it to works. Works of the law, to Paul, is a reference to the Jewish ceremonial practices of circumcision, Sabbath keeping, abstaining from unclean foods, the ceremonial restrictions that the Jewish faith put on people. Paul was very upset because the Galatians were starting to keep holy days and circumcise their children and so forth. And he said that, you know, he wrote very strongly against looking to those kinds of works as Christian duties. Now, in other places, Paul, in different contexts, uses the word works much more generically to just mean one's actions. And that's also how James means it. When he says faith without works is dead, what he means is if you say you believe something but your actions don't line up with it, well then who's going to believe that you really believe it?
Right.
And when James makes that statement in James chapter 2, he gives an example. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to them, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them those things needful to the body, what does it profit? Now, what he's saying is, in that situation, works means helping the poor.
Right.
It doesn't mean obeying some law of the Jewish rituals, but it means just following the law of Christ, which is to love your neighbors, you love yourself. Now, if you believe in Christ, then your works, that is your behavior, that is your actions, should reflect the fact that you're a follower of Christ, meaning that you love people and you love them in word as well as in tongue, not just in tongue, but in word and in truth. And so, I mean, indeed and in truth. So when you love people, you help them if you can. And so James is saying, if you say you're a believer in Christ, but you're in a situation where Christ's commands would be obvious that you can help somebody and you don't do it, then why would you claim to be a Christian? Why do you say you have faith? Because your works are not coinciding with what you're saying you believe. If you really believe that Christ is Lord, then your behavior is going to reflect your submission to and your obedience to and your loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if you say you're a Christian, but your works, your behavior, your actions in general do not confirm that, James is raising a question as to whether you really are a believer.
Okay. Okay, yeah, that makes sense. I just, you know, people talk about works that we should do, and I was quite clear on what that was, but that makes sense.
Well, it's not a matter of doing works in order to be saved.
Right, right.
The Apostle Paul said that what saves a person, he said this in Galatians 5 and verse 6,
mm-hmm.
he said what saves a person is a faith that works through love.
Right.
So if you have a faith, and that faith is a faith that works through love, then you are saved by that faith, not by the specific works that are done,
right.
but by having the faith that works.
Okay. Okay. Well, that makes sense. Thanks so much, Steve. I really appreciate it. I look forward to the next time you come up here. So it's
all
great
right.
to
well,
catch you on the way down. Well, we go down to the beach sometimes. If you're coming on a Friday night to McMinnville, then we'll stop at McMinnville so we can hear you talk and then continue on to the beach afterwards. So.
Yeah, McMinnville's not very far from Sherwood.
No.
Okay, Scott, good talking to you. I'm sorry about the conflict within your home between you and your dad. That's a sad situation, but I don't know of any easy solutions. I mean, you're not agreed, and you are under no obligation to agree with him. So, I mean, hopefully he can come to a place where he's at peace with it or at least doesn't feel like he has to pester you about it.
Right. I just feel bad because, you know, he thinks that their souls are in danger right now, and I don't feel that way, so.
Right. It's a strange religion. A strange religion that teaches that God would condemn someone to hell because of what somebody else did, not because of what they did.
Right. Yeah. I know. He thinks that God's merciful to children that die in Asia that have never heard the gospel, but not merciful to children of parents who have heard the gospel but yet not baptized the child.
Yeah, that's kind of the Vatican II. That's kind of the Vatican II position. Strange. Strange religion. It always has been a strange religion, frankly, but it's... It has not stopped being. Okay, brother.
Thanks so much, Steve.
Okay. Bye. Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Maria from Marina, California. And we have lines open for you also. If you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, my name is Steve Gregg, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or if you want to, you know, state something you disagree with the host about, feel free to do that. You're welcome to. You won't be discriminated against in our calling structure here, we'd be glad. In fact, you'll probably get more time on the air if you disagree with the host. Anyway, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Maria, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Steve, please bear with me. I have 4 questions.
Okay.
Please explain Malachi 3:8, and does Malachi 3:8 apply to us Christians? And the third one, if a person dies in sin, is he going to burn in hell eternally? The last one, no. Why do preachers not preach more about abortion and homosexuality? Okay, that's my 4 question. Thank you.
Okay, and you don't want to stay on the line?
Yes, I am online.
Oh, okay, good. Okay, good. Because, I mean, you stated all those questions as if you were going to go somewhere.
No.
Okay.
I'm online.
Okay. Well, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, like the rest of Malachi, is not really about us. It is a rebuke against the Jews of Malachi's day because they were not being obedient to the law, or more properly, they were not honoring God. And the way they were not honoring God was reflected in a number of ways. In chapter 1, it says one of the ways that it was reflected is in they offered inferior animals to God. Instead of bringing their best animals, they were bringing blind and lame animals to God. Another way was that they were neglecting to support the Levites, the priests and the Levites, with their tithes. And that's what verse 8 is talking about. It says, will a man rob God?
Yeah.
Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he said, in tithes and offerings. And he says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now, the whole nation is the nation of Israel. So this is a statement not about us. This is a statement about Israel. And this is that they have robbed God by neglecting to pay their tithes, which he has commanded them to pay. You see, the tithes were needed to keep the Levites alive. The Levites were full-time in the ministry and didn't have any other means of support. So when people didn't pay their tithes, it meant that the full-time ministers had to go without, you know, the things they needed. And this was, people were supposed to appreciate what the Levites did. I mean, the Levites were serving God, and they were serving the people's needs in worship toward God. And therefore, out of appreciation to God and to the Levites, they were supposed to pay this tithe. This was never, I mean, this came up, you know, yesterday that a questioner asked about tithing. There's nothing in the New Testament that says that we're supposed to give any tithes to Levites or anything like that. So there's, the tithing law is not found in the New Testament.
So we should give according to what our heart tells us to give?
Yes. Yeah, we should. You see, our life today is not regulated by law. It's regulated by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is a life in the Spirit, led by the Spirit. And so as the Holy Spirit leads us, we should give God's money, which all the money we have is God's money. So we need him to guide us in how he wants his money used and how he wants his money distributed. And so he might tell you to give 10% to your local church, or he might tell you to give 90% to your local church.
Okay.
Or he might tell you to give 1% or no percent to your local church and 70% to, you know, a missionary, you know, or to a poor family, you know. I mean, the Holy Spirit is the one who guides us in our life. We don't live under law. We live under the rule of the Spirit of God. And so our giving is not dictated by a law that you give a certain percentage and you give it here. It's rather you are managing all of God's money that he's given you, and you give it wherever and use it for whatever he wants it used for.
But Steve, you know that the preachers has been dictating to the Christian people, you know, that if we don't give 10%, we are robbing God.
I know preachers do say that a lot of times.
Yes.
And they actually believe that's true, but they don't believe it because of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say that it's true about us. A lot of people don't really read the whole Bible, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to include a lot of preachers. I have known preachers I've known pastors who've pastored for 7 or 8 years, and they've told me they've never read the whole Bible. Mm-hmm. And, you know, you might think, well, wait a minute, how could somebody be a preacher and not read the whole Bible? Yeah. Well, they read other things. They read what they want to read to prepare sermons. And the sermons, they maybe they're making a sermon about tithing because they know the church needs money. And so they get a concordance out, and they look up verses about tithing. And they never pay attention to what the context is. They never pay attention to the big picture of what the Bible teaches about tithing, what it was for, who was commanded to do it, and why. Instead, they just assume that tithing is a Christian obligation. Then they go to a passage like Malachi chapter 3 and say, well, that's a good one to use in my sermon. And so they say to their congregation, you're robbing God because you're not paying your tithes. And, you know, but the passage doesn't really apply to Christians. Now, it is entirely possible that a congregation of Christians should be rebuked because they are robbing God. But robbing God today doesn't mean you failed to give your 10%. Robbing God would mean that God has given you his money to manage for him, and you're using it for you instead of for him. You know, I mean, all the money we have is God's.
Yes.
And if we're not using it as he wants it used, we're robbing him. Just like if you had a lot of money and you hired an accountant or some money manager to handle all your money for you, and he used it to, you know, buy himself stuff instead of you, he's robbing you. And certainly Christians do rob God. But the passage in Malachi about how the Jews were robbing God because they weren't giving their tithes, you know, it's not directed toward anyone except those who were doing that. And preachers often don't care about the context. I mean, almost every denomination, there are exceptions, but almost every denomination teaches that Christians should give 10% of their income to their local church. But there's not one verse in the Bible that supports that.
Mm-hmm. Yes. I have always lived with guilt, Steve, you know, because many times I don't give my 10%. So I have
You shouldn't live with guilt, but, I mean, you know, sometimes churches actually exploit people's guilt in order to get them to do things, and that's not the right thing to do, I don't think. I mean, if you can't give your 10%, then God doesn't expect you to. Although you may find that the Holy Spirit would lead you to give 10% to your church, even if you thought you couldn't afford it, because he wants to show you that he can provide for you more than you expect.
Yes.
But I'm not going to tell you that he's telling you to do that. That this is what the Christian life is, not a life where a preacher dictates to you how you're supposed to, what you're supposed to do with your money. The Christian life is one where you're following the leading of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. And he dictates to you what you should do with your money. And you should not feel guilty if you feel that you can't give 10% to the church, because the Bible doesn't command you to do that.
Okay, Steve, that's good.
Okay, you had other questions.
Yes.
Will people who die in their sins, will they burn eternally in hell?
Yes.
There are many who believe that is true. That's what we would call the traditional doctrine of hell. There are other views. The Bible is not as clear on this as some people think it is. The Bible does teach that there is a hell.
Yes.
The Bible does teach that those whose names are not found written in the book of life, mm-hmm, will be cast into the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible does not then tell us very much about what happens to them after that. And there are some people who believe that once they're cast in the lake of fire, they will burn forever and ever and be in pain and torment forever and ever. That's the traditional view. But there's also some who believe that once a person is thrown into the lake of fire, they will be burned up and they will not exist anymore and they will not suffer anymore. They suffer the punishment of death, which is the punishment God said people would have if they sinned. Paul said the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel said the soul that sins will die. And God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the stated penalty for death in the Bible, for sin in the Bible, is death. And some people believe that when people are thrown into the lake of fire, which the Bible says that's the second death,
mm-hmm,
well, then they die. They actually die, and they don't exist anymore. That's another view. And then there are actually some evangelicals, and you don't hear about these as often, but there are plenty of them out there, who believe that when people have been thrown into the lake of fire, that is a cleansing and a purging experience, almost like the Catholics talk about purgatory, where it brings people to repentance, and that even after they've gone to hell, there is hope for them somewhere down the line that they may repent and be saved. So your question, do people burn forever, is one that is, in my opinion, it's impossible to answer it with certainty because the Bible doesn't talk a lot about that. It's not really what the Bible wants us to be focusing on. God wants us to be focusing on following Jesus, not on what's going to happen to the other guys. You know, but I personally, I have my doubts about the traditional view. Now, you asked, why do preachers not talk about abortion more and homosexuality more? Well, some preachers do. I mean, some preachers do talk about those things. The ones who don't might have various reasons. I mean, they might have good reasons or bad reasons. By good reasons, I would mean that they're busy preaching about other things that are more relevant to their church. In other words, let's say they have a church and nobody in the church is a homosexual and nobody in the church is getting an abortion. But they might have people in the church who are gossiping or who are, you know, doing something else, that and that's what the preacher needs to preach about. He needs to preach about the things that are necessary for his congregation to hear. Now, sometimes a preacher probably needs to talk about the sins of society, especially in a democratic society like ours where we get to vote on our leaders and things like that, and where issues like homosexual marriage or abortion rights are sometimes the big political issues. I think that I think a preacher should definitely make sure his congregation knows what things are sins and what things are not sins. You know, if a pastor has been preaching to a group of people for 10 years and they still don't know that abortion is a sin, or they don't know that homosexuality is a sin, then that pastor has missed some important things he needs to be saying. But I mean, but talking about abortion and homosexuality all the time to a group of Christians who aren't homosexuals and aren't getting abortions might be just preaching to the choir, as they say, and it may not really be what the congregation needs to hear. So I would leave it to the pastors to ask God, you know, what their congregation needs to hear. Now, some people, some pastors might be deliberately avoiding talking about abortion and homosexuality because they're afraid of the repercussions of telling the truth. But I don't think that's good. I don't think people should stop preaching the truth just because they're afraid of how people will react. But there might be, you know, there might be better reasons why you don't hear that much about it. And after all, I mean, if you're preaching to a bunch of Christians and none of them are homosexuals, it doesn't do a lot of good to spend a lot of time talking about those people out there who are homosexuals, unless what we're saying is those people out there need our love. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to be saved just like everybody else. Yes. But to preach against the sin of homosexuality to a group of people who aren't tempted with it is not necessarily the wisest way to use the time that the pastor has in his pulpit.
That's good, Steve. That is perfect thing. You know, I was wondering while you were talking just now, do you get a lot of good emails and bad emails?
Mostly positive. There's one or two people who don't like me very much, and they one of them sends me mail all the time.
All right, Steve. God bless you.
God bless you, Maria.
Right,
thank you.
Bye.
When I say there's one or two people who don't. Me wrote to me about it. On the other hand, not everyone who likes me writes about it, but I do definitely get more positive mail than negative by a long shot. Let's talk to Laura with a question from Watsonville. Hi, Laura.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Well, thank you.
Good. Well, I have a quick question. I'm going to go ahead and listen to the answer on the air because I'm driving right now. But
okay.
I was reading today in Mark chapter 4, and Jesus, the apostles asked Jesus why he speaks to the people in parables, and Jesus says, so they may perceive but not see, and so they may hear but not understand. And I'm wondering why Jesus wouldn't want them to understand, and if that's the case, why would he bother speaking to them at all?
Yeah, good point. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
All right, thank you, Steve.
Okay, thank you, Laura.
Bye-bye. Bye.
Why did Jesus speak to the crowds if he didn't want them to understand? And why wouldn't he want them to understand? Wouldn't he want everyone to understand? My understanding is that when Jesus came, and John the Baptist made reference to this in his preaching too, we're to understand that when Jesus came, it was a pivotal time in the history of Israel. God had given Israel the law 1,400 years earlier, and they had mostly been disobedient to it during most of that time. He had sent prophets to them and so forth, and they had not repented very thoroughly. And then he even sent them into Babylon 6 centuries before Christ. He sent them into Babylon as captives for 70 years. And that fixed some of their problems with idolatry, but it didn't fix everything. And they kept drifting away from God. And so the prophets said that God was going to eventually send a Messiah, and he was going to take the remnant of Israel and bring them into a new covenant. And he was going to start something new. And then he was going to actually destroy the old covenant and all who remained in it, because they'd be in rebellion against him for rejecting the Messiah. So when Jesus came, that was the time the prophets spoke about. And he was there to separate, as John the Baptist mentioned, between the wheat and the chaff in Israel. Remember, John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 said that Jesus was coming and he had a winnowing fan in his hand, which is what was used at the threshing floors to separate wheat from chaff at the harvest. And he said he's going to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. And that's essentially what Jesus was doing. He was separating between the wheat and the chaff in Israel, because when he would speak to them, people would either, it would either grab their hearts or it wouldn't grab their hearts. That is, when he'd talk about the kingdom of God, but he'd tell a story about farming or something else that wasn't clearly a spiritual lesson. It clearly had a spiritual lesson hidden in it, but it was not obvious on the surface what sowing seeds and growing crops had to do with the kingdom of God. Those who were hungry for the kingdom of God would not be satisfied to go home saying, well, I guess we just learned something about farming today. But they would actually come to Jesus and say, wait, we need to know more about what you're talking about. And this way he could draw from the crowds those who had a curiosity about the things of God and those who were more interested in things of God. And he could, by the same means, exclude those people who didn't have enough interest in the things of God to even ask. You know, he'd tell a story about a woman making bread with leaven or a mustard seed grown into a great tree. And obviously the average person wouldn't have any idea what they had to do with the kingdom of God. But the majority of the people just went home not caring enough to pursue it. And therefore, by speaking to the crowds, Jesus was able to comb the populace, as it were, to draw from it those who had, an unwillingness to be in ignorance about the kingdom of God. Those who would not go home ignorant, they would come to him and they'd ask him, what was that about? I need to know. You know, I'm not satisfied not to know. And these people would become his disciples. Actually, in Mark 4, there's an interesting verse about that very thing, because it says in Mark 4 that without a parable, this is verse 34, he says, without a parable, he did not speak to the crowds, but when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Now, when the disciples said, well, why do you speak to the crowds in parables? You know, they're not understanding what you're saying. He's saying, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but it is not given to them. You, plural, means you who are disciples. It is given to my disciples to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the crowds who are not my disciples, it's not given to them. They're going to hear, but they won't understand. And that's just fine, because their hearts are not right anyway. This blindness on them is sort of a legitimate judgment upon them. If their hearts were right, they would be pursuing more understanding of the kingdom of God when they have the chance. And so I think the teaching in parables was Jesus' way of drawing from the crowds those that were the faithful remnant, the hungry, those who were hungry for God and for the kingdom of God. And the ones that went away without caring to know more were the ones who didn't have any right to know anymore. They just didn't have enough interest for God to include them, I think, in his kingdom. That's how I've always understood Jesus' actions there, especially based on his statements that I just read there. Let's talk to Maggie from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Maggie.
Hi. Yeah, my question has to do with I have a friend, and should I get into business with her since she is backslidden Christian, is that like being unevenly yoked?
To my mind, it is. I mean, there might be other considerations, but for me, there wouldn't be any others that would outweigh that one. I mean, different people have different they have different kinds of business plans than others have, some of which might make it not matter so much if your partner was a non-Christian or not a follower of Christ. But to me, if I were starting a business, and I probably wouldn't because I would not be a good businessman. I don't know anything about business. But if I were starting a business, I would be determined to run the business for the glory of God. I mean, Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God, Paul says. And so if you run a business, it should be run for the glory of God. That means your standards of, honesty and things like that are going to be meticulous. And, you know, a non-Christian or a backslidden Christian, by definition, is not living for the glory of God.
Right.
And therefore, even if they are basically honest people and have pretty good business ethics, if they're not going to be doing it for the glory of God, then you're going to be unequally yoked. You're going to be running a business together, and your desire is to glorify God with it, and your partner's desire is not. I got a feeling that could run into problems, and you'd have regrets down the line.
Right. It is a home-based business, so you're kind of on your own type of thing.
Well, are you? Is it just that your friend is going to co-invest with you, like you're both going to put in some money to get some kind of
No, it's that one of those like network marketing type of things. Oh.
Okay, so are you talking about her being in your downline or something? Or?
Right.
Well, I don't think that's the same. I wouldn't think that was the same thing as being unequally yoked necessarily, unless you're depending entirely on her performance for your success.
But
I would think unequally yoked would be more like where you have a partnership and you're both trying to lead a company and neither of you have more authority than the other, and therefore you're going to have conflicts about direction and policy. In a situation where you've got a multi-level marketing situation, I think you could have non-Christians in your downline without it being unequally yoked, because you're not really yoked with them. I mean, they can get out of it, and you can get out of it if you want to. That's sort of like, if a person owns a store and they need to hire 100 employees, they might prefer to only hire Christians.
Uh-huh.
But if they can't do that because there's not enough Christians applying, if they hired, a certain number of non-Christians too, they're not really being unequally yoked together. Because a yoke, the idea of being unequally yoked, a yoke is a wooden bar that bound two animals together to make them work together.
Uh-huh.
Two oxen, usually, would be bound under a yoke together, and they would together then pull a plow or pull a cart or something like that. Now, they can't get out of that. If you get married to somebody, you're in a yoke that you can't get out of. If you're in a business partnership, you might, or a contract of some kind, you might not be able to get out of it, depending on the nature of it. But if you're in an employment situation where you hire someone or you get hired by someone, you're not really yoked, because that situation can be changed. You know, if you have a non-Christian employee and they behave unacceptably, you can fire them. If you are hired by a non-Christian and you don't like what they want you to do, you can quit. I mean, you're not really yoked. You're not bound together in that kind of situation. And likewise, in a multi-level marketing situation, I don't think you're really bound to people in the same way. You can get out of it anytime you want to, right?
Right.
So I wouldn't see that as an unequal yoke. I would just see that as a situation where, you're working with people who are Christians and non-Christians, and there's nothing that forbids that, I don't think, in Scripture.
Okay. All right. Well, that's good to know.
Okay, right. Maggie, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Bye. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, William. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got like two questions. One is I'm a little confused. There's a scripture that says unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you cannot enter the kingdom. Yet he also says to them that they're a brood of vipers and they don't let anybody into the kingdom and they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So I'm confused as to what the righteousness is if they're also a brood of vipers. And my second question was, yesterday you said something about there are good people that aren't Christians. And I remember a scripture that said they called Jesus good. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. So anyway, I'll answer. You can answer. Well, I'm going to get off the air. Thank you. Bye.
On the matter of the scribes and Pharisees, you seem to find a conflict between Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, on the one hand. And on the other hand, Jesus describes how wicked the scribes and Pharisees are, and they're a brood of vipers, and they can't escape the damnation of hell. To my mind, that one passage explains the other quite well. Because the scribes and Pharisees were a brood of vipers, because they were wicked, your righteousness is going to have to be greater than theirs, because theirs isn't great. Theirs is not very impressive. I mean, a brood of vipers doesn't have an impressive record of righteousness, and so you're going to have to be better than they are. Now, on the other hand, the reason he mentioned the scribes and Pharisees as a standard to exceed in righteousness is because they pretended to be righteous. That was their problem. They weren't righteous people. They were selfish people. They did unjust things and unmerciful things and unfaithful things. They neglected the weightier matters of the law. And yet they pretended to be more righteous than everybody else. And so the average person in Israel was perhaps confused about what it takes to be a righteous person. The people who pretended to be the most righteous people in the society were the scribes and Pharisees, though certainly many common people knew that the scribes and Pharisees had their sins and had their areas of hypocrisy even before Jesus pointed it out. But what Jesus is saying is, don't think that when I'm talking to you about righteousness, that I'm talking to you about something like what the scribes and Pharisees do to be righteous. Their righteousness is external. Their righteousness is pretentious. They are not righteous inside. They're only living, religiously outside. If you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be more righteous than that. You have to have a righteousness different from theirs, better than theirs, that exceeds theirs. And he's not saying you have to do more outward righteous deeds than they do, because that'd be hard to do, frankly. The Pharisees made a career of doing religious deeds. But what he's saying is you have to have more true righteousness, which is in the heart, than they have. They don't have righteousness in their heart. And you need to be righteous in your heart and in your motives. They act righteous, but their motives are evil. You have to have righteous motives, too. You need to love, in other words. They don't love. God's looking for people who love, and they're just practicing some kind of external religious, rituals. So the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is that you love your neighbor as you love yourself, and that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the reason, like I say, that he gave the scribes and Pharisees as the contrast is because they were sort of the dominant, visible religious ilk in Israel that were viewed as the really committed, really, really religious people. And he's saying, well, they're not righteous enough. You need to be better than that. So I think that actually kind of explains itself. I mean, that they are, when he says that, and then he says that they are wicked and they're like snakes, I think both statements kind of are very agreeable with each other. Let's talk to Monty from Newport, Oregon next. Monty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Your case, Monty? I've been listening to the one on Revelation 20 and then the rapture one before that, and I'm really bearing witness to all millennium a lot more.
Oh, uh-huh.
It's having a present-day reality when I read a lot of those scriptures.
We missed the first part of your sentence. Did you say you're listening to lectures?
Revelation 20 I just listened to, and before
from
that,
my website?
One. And
okay.
But on Revelation 20, I was thinking this. When the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, that would be applicable in the church age sometime. Is that what that would fit into the Revelation 20 scenario on all millennial?
Well, when the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire?
Yeah.
That's in chapter 19, and I take that to be at the second coming of Christ myself. But I don't think that the events of chapter 20 follow the events of chapter 19. See, the book of Revelation is not describing events in a consequential order that are going to follow chronologically as they're given. John has seen a series of visions. Some of the visions look more forward, some look more backward, and he's not telling us things necessarily in the order that they will occur. For example, in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we have what I believe is the second coming of Christ. And yet in chapter 12, we have the birth of Christ. So, you know, we've got the second coming of Christ at the end of the world in chapter 11, and the next chapter starts over again and goes back to the beginning. And I think you have something like that in chapters 19 and 20. It looks to me like the destruction of the beast and the false prophet occurs when Jesus returns, I think. Now, some would say no.
Like with Satan cast in the lake of fire, too, at all times.
I believe Satan's... yeah, right, exactly. When Jesus comes back, right.
Yeah, it all has one ending, you know, one resurrection in the end.
That's what I believe. So yeah. What happens is that chapter 19 describes the end of the world or the end of the present age, and chapter 20 then goes back to the beginning again and talks about Christ having conquered Satan and so forth in the terms of the millennial passage.
And one of your tapes on rapture, it confirmed to me what the Lord had just been revealing to me about how on the pre-trib rapture, the way they use scriptures, on the flood. And the flood took them away, and then one is taken and the other one left.
Yep.
It confirmed to me. It just popped out in the scriptures the other day when I was reading it. I says, they're distorting that, trying to justify the easy out rapture thing.
Yeah, well, that is true. I mean, the context makes it very clear that when Jesus said one shall be taken and the other be left, the one who is taken is the one who is judged and is destroyed. Just as in the very context, he says the flood of Noah's day came and took them all away. That means he killed them. And the ones that are left are the ones who survived. So when Jesus comes back, the wicked will be destroyed and the righteous will survive. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 8 that says that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who don't obey the gospel. So he's going to come and remove the chaff from among the wheat, or I should say the tares from among the wheat, according to the parable of the tares and the wheat in chapter 13 of Matthew. Psalm 91 it says, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall behold the reward of the wicked. So that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes out. He's going to destroy his enemies, and the righteous will remain. I'm out of time, though. Thank you for your call, brother. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I only have 30 seconds to tell you that if you want to help support this ministry and keep us on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you couldn't write that down, you can find it at our website with a lot of other free resources, including the lectures that Monty was just talking about, free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg wishing you to come back Monday, and we'll talk some more. Bye now.